Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, as we mentioned in Equipping Hour, next week is Reformation Day. You may think of it as Halloween, but really it was Reformation Day first. Before that, it was All Hallows Day. So delighted to spend today celebrating the 500th anniversary of Luther nailing the 95 Theses to the door in Wittenberg. And, you know, there's no question that the Lord used Luther in a mighty way, as a lightning rod, as it were, to spark a fire that would spread throughout all of Europe and eventually throughout the world. October 31st, 1517. Of course, there were men and women before that. Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation. John Huss, who we learned about today, who stood upon Scripture. But for some reason, the Lord used Luther to really make the change. I love how Luther explains, though, the real force for change. It wasn't him. Listen to an excerpt from his 1522 sermon preached in Wittenberg, looking back just a few years on what the Lord had done. He said, "I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything." I love that phrase. I did nothing, but the word did everything. He never lifted a finger in force. He never twisted arms. He never demanded or blackmailed. He simply taught, preached, and wrote about the Word of God. And when he let it loose, it did its work. I think it was Dwight Moody that said that the Word of God, the gospel, is like a lion. Just open the door and get out of the way. It does its work. Today, I want to look at a couple of passages, and I want to see how God, specifically the Holy Spirit, uses the Word of God to transform us. He uses the Word of God as the conduit, the instrument by which He dispenses faith that not only saves a man, but grows a man into Christ's likeness. And the implications, the practical application for us as a church are huge. That if people aren't saved, if people don't grow to maturity apart from the Word, then we need to ask ourselves, is the Word at the center? This is how the Lord has chosen to do it. We're going to see how the Spirit uses the powerful Word as His instrument by which He advances His kingdom. Entire countries, continents, it spreads like wildfire. And that's what happened. Would you pray with me one more time? We'll start out in Romans 10:17, and then we will look at Paul's last letter, 2 Timothy. Gracious Father, we do thank You for this time. We pray that You would quiet our hearts, that You would stir our intellect, that You would open our ears, and that we would hear the Word of God and understand it as only the Holy Spirit can make us do. We pray that He would quicken us, give us a passion for Your glory. And as we understand how You have chosen to mightily advance Your kingdom by the conduit of Your Word, under the power of Your Holy Spirit, using jars of clay, I pray that it would spur us on towards love and good deeds. It would give us a clarity beyond belief as to the mission we are on as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You. We thank You for 500 years ago. But more important than that, we thank You that Your Word endures on today. that it is infallible, inerrant, timeless. I pray that we would ingest much of it today, that it would not make us fat with knowledge, but that we would pay it forward as we seek to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to whoever will listen. Thank you, Father. Thank you for what you're going to do, and with great confidence, we look forward to seeing the results. May you be glorified in the expositional preaching of your word and the expositional listening of it as well. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, the title of our sermon is The Work of the Spirit with the Word. Look at our timeless truth with me, if you will. Understanding that the Spirit of God only works through the Word of God to save and transform people, okay? Understanding that will ensure that the church is driven by the Word. What's interesting about these series of texts that I'm putting together here, we're taking a break from Matthew, by the way, and I'll be preaching this next week in Argentina, so I would ask that you would really pray for me and that you would help me think through how this might impact you today, because it's going to be hopefully impacting Argentine believers as well. Understanding these truths of how salvation is monergistic, where God is the one who does the saving, that he pursues the lost, that no one seeks him, no, not one, that God, being rich in his mercy with the great love with which he loved us, not only has offered us salvation, saved by grace through faith, but he's actually pursued us and effected it. And he has chosen to use the Word of God to do it. He could have chosen many other means. He could have thought of other ways, but he has chosen to use his Word by which he gets all the glory. And so understanding that will ensure that we as a church are a Word-driven body of believers, that it drives everything we do, that we're gospel-centered, that we don't become pragmatic, but that we actually see the Word of God take root in our lives, transform us, and then multiply itself. So our text for today we're going to use as a launching pad is Romans 10:17. It's our anchor text. And then we'll go to 2 Timothy. 3 points will guide our time. One, effective tool. We're going to see how the effective tool for the dispensing of faith, faith and repentance, is the Word of God. And then we're going to see how it fleshes itself out in a congregation through the bookends of, watch this, expositional preaching and disciple-making discipleship. That if the Word of God actually saves and transforms people, that's what the Spirit uses, then it needs to start from the pulpit. The bus needs to be driven by the Word. It needs to come forth from the pulpit strong, and we're going to talk about that. But then it needs to reverberate throughout the pews and every corner of the church, and even jump its banks outside the four walls of the church in life-on-life discipleship. Now, all of a sudden, you start saying discipleship, and everyone's got their own different definition, and depending on their background. And so we're going to try to nail that down a little bit today on what it means to exponentially be involved in discipleship, or to have discipleship that is exponential, is replicating. Let's start with the effective tool, Romans chapter 10. Now, I love the book of Romans. We spent, what, a year and a half, 2 years in it a few years ago. And just a brief overview, Paul has already taken us through this wonderful treatise on the gospel. And he started out, after an introduction, he's talked about condemnation, right? Like I said, no one seeks him, no, not one. All of us are totally depraved. And then we see justification. We see a few chapters on that, okay? And then we see sanctification, chapters 6 through 8, right? If justification is being declared righteous before God, sanctification is being progressively made holy. You were saved, you are being saved. And then in chapters 9 through 11, Paul answers some questions as though someone's asking him, about God's faithfulness, about God's promises. You know, has God forsaken Israel? Has he forgotten about his promises? May it never be. But a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so what we see is this concept of the doctrine of election, whereby God says, no, I am faithful to my promises. But guess what? Also, Israel, and by default us, we're responsible to believe. And in our text today, what we see is that come together, and it's the responsibility of the elect of believers to take the word to the lost, because it is the word of God that the Spirit of God uses to save people. You see where I'm going with this? Okay? So look back, starting at verse 12, and it'll kind of set the stage. Chapter 10, verse 12, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For, here's the key, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Does God turn anyone away? Not a one. Whoever, righteousness by faith, is available to all who call upon the name of the Lord. Whoever is willing to repent and place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, God will declare them righteous and bring them into a saving relationship with Him. But how does this happen? You know, you're just walking along one day and somehow you just get the good news imprinted on your brain and you believe? Maybe you just have a dream. Maybe just through logic one day you're thinking about it. There must be a God, and if there is a God, He must be holy. And this is how this happens, so therefore I believe in such and so. Well, just give Him a name. No. God has chosen to save His children through the conduit of His Word. So therefore, whoever is to believe must hear the Word of God. And that's where verse 17 comes into play. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Circle that, underline it, highlight it. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And one of the biggest changes that came about in the Reformation is that faith is God's gift to man, not man's gift to God. Can I get an amen on that? Okay. And even if you look around the Protestant church today, this is the big error that many still believe or have fallen back into, that I am born with this little faith cube or something, you know, this little spark of goodness in me. And that somewhere along the way, when I'm mature enough or circumstances, you know, put me in some dire straits, that I'm going to give this gift of faith to God. And nothing could be further from the truth. Scripture makes it clear that we are all self-worshippers prior to coming to Christ. That until God reaches in and takes out that heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh and gives us the gift of faith and repentance, that we will not believe. And so how does that happen? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. That's how the Holy Spirit has chosen to dispense this wonderful gift of faith. And faith and repentance are both gifts. When we hear the word of God, the Holy Spirit will cause the scales to fall from our eyes. He gives us the gift of faith and repentance. We turn from our sin and we place our faith in Jesus Christ. We bow the knee. So in practical terms, if we're using any other means by which to try to save the lost, or to grow other people in Christ, or to bring about social change or justice or whatever we want to call it, if we're using any other means other than the Spirit-empowered Word of God, then we're wasting our time, because it just doesn't save. And yet there's an entire publishing industry that talks about, you know, church growth models based upon business. And I spent 15 years in business. I love business. But I'm telling you, business principles don't work in the church. Because people are not saved through logic or through profits or through what benefits them. In fact, they're saved just the opposite. They're saved by coming to the end of themselves and realizing that God alone gets the glory. This is why Luther was so upset when John Tetzel was selling indulgences. When he came to Wittenberg and started to have this dog and pony show that said, you know, every time a coin in the coffer rings, finish it with me, a soul from purgatory springs. And Luther's a believer by this time. He's a professor, doctor of theology, and he's pulling his hair out and he's like, ah, that's terrible. That's crazy. Not only is it not biblical, it's just stupid. And so he sees when he gets saved that Romans 1:17 is talking about how God uses faith to declare us righteous. Not the sacraments to make us righteous. You understand what I mean by that? How God uses the Word of God by which to give us faith to believe. And when He gives us that faith to believe and we respond, boom, He declares us righteous and we're made children of the Father. It's not mass. It's not indulgences. It makes sense now when Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the what? Gospel. The gospel, the Word of God. I'm not ashamed of the Word of God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation. Do you see how all this fits together? It all comes back and it's word-based. By the way, if you know your history, you know that something changed the Reformation, even structurally. What was at the center prior to the Reformation? The altar, okay? The Mass. Why? It was a symbol that the Mass saved you, that the sacraments were salvific. The Reformers said, that's a bad message to send. So they put the table over the side. Maybe we should put this over to the side, but we've got a pulpit here instead. And they put a pulpit, and they put the Word of God on the pulpit, and it was to signify it is the Word of God that saves. That's why the first sola is what? Sola Scriptura. Luther says, it is the Word of God that God uses to save the people of God. You guys know it here, so I'm not going to go over it right now other than just briefly, but next week when I'm in Argentina, I'm going to have to just take a moment or two and say, hey, I don't want to assume anyone here knows, understands what I mean when I say the power of the gospel. The gospel. So indulge me a little bit here. Not in indulgences, but indulge me. What are the four points of the gospel? You remember what we learned? God, come on, help me out here. God, man, Christ, response. When we say that the Word of God saves, what we mean is the truth of God's Word. The Word, what it says about God, that He is sovereign and holy and just, that He created us, and all things were created for His glory. Man, that man is totally depraved, that we rejected Him, that each one of us has gone our own way, each one of us has gone astray. But Christ took on our justice on the cross. He took on our penalty and satisfied the wrath of a triune God, rose on the third day, proclaiming that it was paid in full. And our response is to be repentance and faith. That's the gospel. That's the power to save. Where is it contained? Nowhere else but in Scripture. So when Paul starts out his whole book on Romans and he says, it is the power of the gospel to save, it makes sense. Let me tell you what the gospel is not, okay? And we have a tendency to do this, so all of us are going to feel like I'm stepping on our toes a little bit. Well, I got to share the gospel with someone this week. Really? What did you share? Well, I told him all the great things God has done for me. I told them that I'm no longer the derelict that I once was, that I haven't gambled away the mortgage this month, or I don't drink myself under the table every night, that I have a wonderful peace that comes in my heart. My marriage has been restored. Hey, all these things are wonderful and good. It's not the gospel. Why? The gospel is about the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's not even logically proving the existence of Christ or the resurrection. You know, I told you a few weeks ago how I used to really be into apologetics, and I would argue with my friends in college, but I wouldn't use the Bible. Remember, I said, my pastor said, take that sword out from behind your back, because it's the Word of God that creates the people of God. So, let's look at verse 9. Chapter 10, verse 9. Look how it fits now. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him up from the dead, you will be saved. Understanding the Word of God, which is only enabled by the Spirit, will create the people of God. Now listen to how God converted Luther, okay? So he's upset that Tetzel's preaching this stuff. And we go back just a couple of years and we look at Luther's own conversion in his own words. He's reading Romans chapter 1, verse 17. The just shall live by faith. And it's starting to make sense. He says, night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. And then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness which by through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. And whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressible, sweet, in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. I mean, right off the bat, you can already start to feel the application here. It's like we've forgotten how powerful this sword is. I know I have. Yeah, we study the Word, we have our quiet times, we have equipping hour, we hear preaching, but I think we've forgotten that each one of us has been given the sword as ambassadors, the message of the good news by which the King has sent us out to make citizens of heaven, right? And we don't have to be clever, we don't have to be smart, we don't even have to be convincing, we simply have to take the seed of God's Word and do what? And sow it. And what happens? God causes that Word to take root in our hearts. And I think a lot of us are fearful of sharing the gospel because we've somehow bought into the lie that we convince people. Or I've got to wait until the right time. No, it's the Word of God that saves. So understanding this, as Francis Schaeffer says, how then shall we live? Metro Bible, if this is a fresh understanding, which we all knew, okay, but we've had to dust off and pull out of the box and look at it and say, oh, if this is really true, then what do we do? What do we do? How do we decide where to put our energies as a church? How do we decide what to focus on? Because there's so many choices out there. But if the Holy Spirit really uses the Word of God as the tool, the effective tool by which he dispenses faith and saves people, and not just faith for salvation, but faith for sanctification, if that's all true, and it is, then where should we put our energies? Well, I'm glad you asked. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Starting in verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. God, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, Paul, he brings the whole Trinity into this charge. If this is the last correspondence that Timothy is going to get from his beloved Paul, Paul is swinging for the fences. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit all agree that you need to spend your life preaching the Word. Paul's saying, listen up, pay attention, this is so important. We need to put preaching as the highest of all ingredients in a healthy church. Now, everyone's good with that until they start looking for a church, right? And then as I talked to a fellow this week, brilliant guy, smart, very effective. What church are you going to do? I'm going to such a church. Why? Well, you know, my kids need to see their friends from school, and that's really important. I'm like, but you're a very gifted teacher. You're a very gifted discipler. I didn't say this, I'm saying this in my head. But paramount in his mind was children's programs. Now, I'm all for children's programs. We've got an excellent one here, and we hope to continue to get better. But the children's programs are not making that church healthy. Now, there's an aspect to it. They're preaching, they're teaching the Word of God. I get that. But churches grow in health, and churches grow in effectiveness when churches, the people in churches, grow in Christ-likeness. It's like this. If you want to make your flock healthy, you feed them good food. You put them on a healthy diet. You don't give them pixie sticks. You don't give them Skittles, though I love Skittles, okay? And it's one of the healthiest candies, okay? But you give them healthy food, meat, vegetables, regular, steady diet, okay? The expositional preaching of God's Word is the most important thing. If we don't get this right, we don't get anything right. Here's the interesting thing. If you get this right and everything else is wrong, the church will eventually get right. This is why we're big on revitalization. That I will send a preacher or even go of a Sunday night anywhere a church will allow me to go to and preach the Word of God. I don't care what sort of polity they have. I don't care how bad the church government is. I don't care what sort of ideas. I know that if I preach the Word of God, that the Holy Spirit will use the Word and transform the believers that are there, and He will save the lost that are there, and as we come to a text, guess what? All those other things will get fixed. You'll eventually get elders. You'll eventually get discipleship. You'll eventually get discipline. You'll get the ordinances right. Okay? Because the Word of God transforms us. Paul is saying, this is serious business. I mean, he even throws in that phrase there, judge the living and the dead. Timothy was like, whoa, Paul, come on. Give me an encouraging letter here. This is scary. Paul's saying this is serious. He knows Timothy has wanted to quit before. Timothy's probably tired of preaching the Word. Timothy's probably mulling it over in his mind, well, maybe if I tried this or trimmed my sails here. Paul says, preach the Word. You're going to be held accountable for it. That's James, right? James 3:1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. It's a serious thing to preach the Word of God. And I'm not talking about just preachers. I'm talking about to rightly divide and feed the flock. John Knox, the Scottish reformer, took it so seriously, though he really, really wanted to preach, that when a group of men came to him one day and said, will you be our pastor? That he didn't even know how to answer them. He turned around, ran into his room, locked the door, wept, and wouldn't talk to anyone for days. It scared him so badly. It scared him so badly because he knew the weightiness of what he was about to do. Because what is he going to do? He's going to get up in the pulpit and he's going to say, thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord is not a suggestion, is it? It's not information. Preaching is not a lecture. It's not a negotiation. It's not entertainment. It's a man of God opening the Word of God and feeding the people of God. It's an ambassador. It's an ambassador heralding a message from the king where the expected response is delightful obedience. It's people cheering, long live the king! Yes, we will be faithful subjects. As the old saying goes, preaching is designed to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. And this is one reason why, if preaching is to be the hallmark of a healthy church, that as preachers we need to be incredibly deliberate in the pulpit. We need to make sure that we don't even take good things and overdo them, okay? Illustrations are good things, but if you train your body to be fed by illustrations, they're always looking for the next illustration. Or humor is wonderful in the pulpit. I don't have a problem at all. But if you train your body to always be looking for the next joke, then they lose the Word of God to background noise. Now, the Word of God needs to be delivered as it was written. Look at the second verse there. Be ready in season and out of season. In Texas, the game warden has more power than any other state law enforcement official. Ask Chris Mordecai, okay? He can search your home without a warrant. He can take your camper. He can take your boat. He can take your gear. He can do whatever he wants to do, and he needs no documentation. If he suspects that you are hunting out of what? Season, he's got license to do it, if he just suspects it. What Paul is effectively saying to Timothy here is, I know you're tired, I know you're weary, I know you're thinking about other ways to grow the church, but preach the word in season and out of season. Your highest authority is not the culture. Your highest authority is not even the law of the land. Your highest authority is Jesus Christ. He is your game warden. And he says, preaching season is open year-round. When it's popular and when it's not. When it's comfortable and when it's not. When the text is easy and when it's difficult. However, if you want to be immediately popular, then ask your people what they want. Do a survey. And when you find out what they want, give them what they want. But be careful. Because though you will become flavor of the month overnight, fashion trends change. And so you better know what they want 3 months from now, a year from now. I asked a seminary professor a while back at DTS, I said what he thought. I said, what do you think about this latest craze and this sort of new style preaching? And I thought his response was interesting. He says, you know, that stuff is all great when everything's fine. But when tough times come, when there's death, when there's despair in your family, you want an anchor of truth. You want something that lasts. It was George Whitefield who said, it is a poor sermon that gives no offense, that neither makes the hearer displeased with himself nor with the preacher. I think you could add to that, that makes the preacher displeased with himself. Verse 2 gives us the ingredients of proper preaching. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great British preacher, said something interesting. He said, when your preaching grows up, your counseling goes down. When you're feeding the flock with healthy, bite-sized chunks of the Word of God, something they can understand that's not overwhelming but is faithful to the text, guess what? They're able to apply it, and they're able to help others. He's not saying the counseling goes away. He's saying the counseling is done out there. Jonathan Lehman explains that the ministry of the Word, as I mentioned, begins in the pulpit, but then it's got to continue through the life of the church as members echo God's Word back and forth to one another. It reverberates. And as I mentioned, we believe that this is best accomplished not through just preaching, but through expository preaching, expositional preaching. It's taking the main idea of the text, contemporizing it, and making it the main idea of the sermon. And you should be good Bereans, and I'm going to try my best every single time. I'm not going to get it right 100% of the time, but you should be able to look at the text that I just preached and say, is that what the original audience understood, only contemporized for today? Is that the main point of the text? Is that the theme of the text? And if we can do that, that's where the Holy Spirit operates. Because all we're doing is like a waiter. We're getting this meal that's been prepared in the kitchen, and we're faithfully getting it to the table without spilling it. But if I monkey with it along the way, that meal is not going to be healthy. It's not going to grow us. And the chef's not going to use it to transform us. Amen? It's taking the main idea of the sermon, making it the main, contemporizing it and delivering it, one other aspect, with an unction for change. With an unction for change. And Paul did this, didn't he? 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 2. After we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. Richard Baxter, the 17th century Puritan, said, I preach as a dying man to dying men. That's the level of unction. That doesn't mean you have to be a screamer. That doesn't mean you have to, you know, jump around and sweat, okay? It's not talking about style. It's talking about unction. That means when I preach and when I look at each one of your faces, and about three-quarters of you, I know what's going on in your life. And when I'm saying, and this is what the Word of God says, and I love you enough as your shepherd to say, this is what will not only help you, but more importantly that this is what will help you bring glory to God, then we as His children need to say, well, if that's what God says, to heck with what the world says, I want what God says. Right? We deliver it with an unction for change. And Paul says, and by the way, Timothy, your preaching will not be politically correct. That's what it says in the Greek, I promise. It will not be politically correct. Verse 3, look at it. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. Isn't that an interesting metaphor there? Have their ears tickled. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Well, that's comforting, isn't it? Preach the word in season and out of season. And by the way, it's going to be difficult. In fact, it's going to be so bad, some people aren't even going to want to hear it. But rather than punt the faith altogether, what are they going to do? They're going to go find teachers that will tell them what they want to hear. This is first century. This is not 21st century buckle the Bible belt where you can go down the street and choose whatever flavor church you want. They're even saying it here that people will find teachers that will tell them what they want to hear. That they have literally itching ears. They want someone to scratch them. You know how much I enjoy studying John Calvin. Rudy's going to teach on it here in a couple weeks. Story goes that in 1538, he had been preaching through the book of Ephesians, verse by verse, just going through it, feeding the Word of God. Now keep in mind, prior to Calvin preaching in Geneva, you had Roman Catholicism. How much of the Word of God did people hear? Well, nothing unless they understood Latin, and it was a 10-minute homily. So all of a sudden, can you imagine being fed these wonderful spiritual meals by Calvin expositing and explaining the Word of God, especially the book of Ephesians? And he's preaching through. He had been popular. His popularity was waning. People got upset at him. And guess what? John Calvin got run out of town. Well, he was glad, actually. He had had it up to here. It had been really, really difficult. But there was people around him that knew that God wasn't finished with him yet in Geneva. And 3 years later, they came to him, the city council of Geneva, and they said, will you please come back? Come back to the church. Come back and teach us again. We need you. And he reluctantly went. And you know what he did? He got into the pulpit. He never said a word about it. And he opened to the next verse in Ephesians. And he preached the Word of God. People get itchy ears, don't they? They want them scratched. They want the spiritual junk food. And let's be honest, sometimes expositional preaching is a bit of a workout. You've got to stay focused. Sometimes the preacher does step on your toes a little bit. Sometimes we hear things we haven't heard before and we're like, man, I got to get home and check this out because that didn't sit right with me. One of my good friends, a biblical counselor, describes it as expositional preaching sometimes is the bitter pill in the mouth that sits sweetly in the stomach. But it's so much better than the wrong kind of proof texting or cotton candy preaching that is sweet in the mouth but never sits right in the stomach because it never changes, it never helps you. No, with expositional preaching, you get the whole counsel of God. With a steady diet of topical preaching, you get the partial counsel of Rod. And that's not healthy. The preacher's opinion, any preacher's opinion, will come through if he doesn't have to preach the text. I would be very fearful to see what my hobby horses would be. And I promise you, it would not be healthy. So Paul's dying words to his young soldier in the faith, preach the word. For there's going to come a time when they won't endure, but you endure. Why? He says, because I've endured. I'm passing you this baton. I'm just a few steps ahead of you. I've hung in there. I've fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. I've finished the race. So if the Spirit of God uses the Word of God by which to create and transform the people of God, where else should we put our energies? Discipleship. Turn back one page, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Same context. Writing to Timothy. You therefore, my son, Verse 1, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. What are these things that he's heard? It's the doctrine. It's the gospel. It's the word of God. Hey, Timothy, you've been traveling with me. You've been on the road with me. You've been hanging out with Dr. Luke and Mark and Barnabas and Silas. You've heard me preach the gospel time after time, in town after town. You've seen me rightly divide the word of God. I want you to take this, and I want you to entrust it to other faithful men. And it doesn't end there. Who will be able to teach others also? Timothy. Disciple. Make disciple making disciples. Don't say you were part of a program or part of a class or you did a, you know, a correspondence or you went to this, that, that. You take the word of God and you go find a couple of brothers and you study the word of God together. In relationship, we say here at Metro Bible, imparting the word and imparting our lives, that real discipleship is made up of both. That's 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. We loved you so dearly that we were pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our very lives because you were so dear to us. I'm not just going to take you through the chapter breaks of Romans and say, go, be warm, be filled. I'm going to draw near to you in relationship. I'm going to bear your burdens. I'm going to walk with you. I'm going to rejoice with you when you rejoice. And I'm going to weep with you when you weep. And we're going to go to the Word of God together. And I'm going to train you. I'm going to teach you. And then I'm going to expect you to do the same. Timothy, you not only need to preach the Word of God, you need to disciple faithful men so that when you get hit by a bus, they can step in right after you. And not just in the pulpit, but throughout all the pews. He's talking about making disciple-making disciples. He talks about here in trust. That's the same verb form of the word treasure or deposit used in the very first chapter of this book. In a sense, we're spiritual bankers. That God has placed within us a spiritual deposit. He's given us the Word of God. And we would be stingy. We would be gospel hoarders not to impart it to others. It's a sacred trust. And he says, I want you to choose faithful men, not just anyone. And this is not politically correct here, and I've had backlash before in past years. You choose the guys that are faithful, the gals that are faithful in the little things, and you pour the Word of God into them. He says, what does that mean? The guy that discipled me, it's kind of a strong statement. I said, how did you do it? How did you do it these 40 years? And he says, I give people as much time as they give Jesus. But he said, guess what? When we do that, and you pour them into faithful men, what do those faithful men do? They replicate themselves. What do those faithful women do? They replicate themselves. I'm not saying we don't pastor everyone, we do, but we choose the faithful. That's what Paul did. And at the end of his book, what is he saying? Everyone's deserted me. Everyone in Asia. Demas, having loved this present world, has left me. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. But Timothy, you're my faithful disciple. You pass it along. Don't let the chain end with you. If the Word of God is what the Spirit of God uses to create and transform the people of God, then we need to faithfully preach it, and then we need to multiply ourselves. And by the way, just so we can be clear, evangelism is just the first part of discipleship. Don't say, well, I'm into evangelism, but not discipleship. I share people the Word of God, and then I just leave them hanging out there. Well, that's crazy. It's also just as crazy to say, well, I disciple, but I never evangelize. Evangelism is just the first part of discipleship. But we spend the majority of our time replicating ourselves, who will be able to teach others also. Let me tell you how Luther did it. Because if you're like me, I remember I used to think, well, I don't know enough, okay? I haven't been a Christian long enough. Maybe you're an introvert. I don't know that I can carry on a conversation like that. I feel like I'm manipulating someone if I'm always talking about the Bible to them. I don't have time for another 2 hours of my week. How do I do this? In my mind, discipleship has to be structured. Let me just take all that off your plate. There's no specific place for discipleship. There's no specific way. It only involves the two ingredients of being in relationship and being and imparting the Word of God. So that's a walk, that's a workout, that's coffee, that's over the phone if need be, that's opening up your home for dinner or lunch. That's a woman with a young child saying, come over, the baby goes down at 2 o'clock, she'll be asleep for an hour and a half, let's talk, help me fold clothes. Whatever it is, you figure out the venue, you figure out what works. But all of us have been saved and left here for Great Commission work. If that wasn't true, he'd just send us on to heaven. But we've been left here as heralds to make disciples. Think about it this way. Can you imagine when they first started the Pony Express? You know, and that kid rides really hard for 100 miles, and then he hands the mail off to the next guy, and the next guy sits on his horse and reads the mail. That's the picture of what goes on in churches. Someone has discipled you. That's why you're here. Someone has fed you the Word of God. Are you sitting on your horse reading the mail? Are you kicking that thing into gear and running after the next guy, taking the message and entrusting it to faithful men? Luther, who was brilliant, let me just tell you how he did it, just to take some pressure off. Well, let me actually compliment his wife here. His wife is Katharina von Bora, okay, an ex-nun who he rescued. So I guess the theme of the story is find you an ex-nun, okay? She really helped your ministry. She had the idea, I think, of purchasing a monastery for them to live in because they always had people around Luther. She always was Miss Hospitality. I mean, she had like, she raised pigs, she started her own brewery, she had a vegetable garden, and she was just delightful. She used her home for ministry. Well, guess what? People are always around the table. There was always room for one more. I guess she just added water to the soup, right? And you know what Luther did? He would use the time around the table. The afternoon meal started at 5 p.m. And he would talk. And he would take any subject, politics, sports, you name it. And he would teach these young men and women how to look at things through the lens of Scripture. He did this for 15 years. And do you know what people would do? They started taking notes. You can actually buy those books now. It's called Table Talk. That was Luther's discipleship. He used his table. He used a meal to disciple young men and women. That's all it is. We had a pastoral network luncheon this week, and I'll finish with this. And several pastors were sitting around and we were saying, how can we get our people to be more gospel-centered? How can we get our people to be more bold with the gospel just within their circle of influence, just within their family? And a good friend of mine, Aaron Scarborough, who pastors a church called Graceview down in Burleson, he said, can I tell you what I'm doing? And I think it's working. I think most of us feel like in order for us to give the gospel presentation, we got to give it from beginning to end, and we got to find the right time, and it's going to be difficult, and you know, people cut you off. And he says, here's what we're asking of our people. Take one aspect of that God-man-Christ response. And whatever conversation you're having, pick one aspect and talk about it. Move people to the right in their understanding of either who God is, who they are, their need for salvation, or the call to response. And guess what invariably happens when you do that? When you just try just one aspect of it, what does the Holy Spirit do? He opens the door. He gives you another conversation. He has that person come back and ask questions. It opens itself up. Why? Because the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to create the people of God. So that's my challenge to us. Last week we talked about one and one. Give the gospel to one person a week. Invite one person a week to church. I'm going to even make it more simple. Talk about one ingredient of the gospel. Just one. And watch the Lord work. Let me leave us with one thing. Look at verse 3. Is it going to be easy? Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Wow. We're going to really end on that? It's not going to be easy. Because those with itching ears and lazy eyes are going to complain. But Timothy, you press on through. Metro Bible, let's press on through. Because there is no plan B by which God advances His kingdom. And how do we do it? Well, Paul says at the end of this book, he says, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, with which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. Yeah, it's going to be tough. But this life is short, and eternity is a long time, and there is no plan B. And if someone loved you enough to give you the Word of God, then shouldn't we do the same? So, Father, we thank you. We thank you that your salvation plan is the best, that you've chosen to use your Word to bring the lost to Christ, to grow saints towards maturity. And Father, we thank you for choosing to use in this great plan stammering ambassadors like us, just to show us that it's not dependent upon us, that you will save whom you will, but you've allowed us to participate in your plan. You've given us the privilege of being heralds to the King. Oh, what a joy it must have been to be John the Baptist. Though he suffered, lived a hard life, and died a terrible death, he got to be forerunner for the Messiah. And yet Christ says, as great as he was, and he was the greatest under the old covenant, we have an opportunity to be even greater. May we serve our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the same way, heralding the good news of the Word, and then stepping back and watching the Holy Spirit using this effective tool to transform lost sinners into saints and sons of the kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.